If you haven't already done so, turning your Bibles this morning to John 8, and as Brian read, we are going to be looking at verses 21 to 30. Often the task of preaching is overwhelming because the Bible tells me what is at stake. I love how one pastor described preaching as, he said, "All genuine preaching is rooted in a feeling of desperation. You wake up on Sunday morning and you can smell the smoke of hell on one side and feel the crisp breeze of heaven on the other. You go to your study and you look down at your pitiful manuscript and you kneel down and you cry, 'Oh God, this is so weak. Who do I think I am? What audacity to think that in 3 hours my words will be the odor of death to death and the fragrance of life to life. My God, who is sufficient for these things?'" A week doesn't go by, week after week after week, whether it be on Wednesday night coming here before you. I understand even from Brian, from any of the elders who would come up here and preach, this is before our heart. All the time. But what I love about preaching is that it is a constant push in my heart and my mind to trust in the Holy Spirit's work and power to accomplish what is humanly impossible. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes and our hearts. The transformation of God's people. The salvation of sinners. And all for the glory of Christ. Today, this message before us, as I come before you and as Brian read, you can see where we're going. I can both smell the smoke of hell on one side and the crisp breeze of heaven on the other. And so I've titled this morning's message, as we continue our study through the Gospel of John, this is where we landed this morning. This is where we left off from last week. And I titled this morning's message, "The Consequences of Unbelief." The consequences of unbelief. The Bible defines unbelief simply like this: it is not taking God at his word. That is, it is not responding in obedience to what God has revealed in his word. Before the scriptures were written, God revealed and spoke audibly to his people. You see unbelief even all the way to the beginning in the garden. What happened in Genesis chapter 3 was a battle of truth. It was unbelief at its core. When God challenged Eve, "Did God really say this?" He was challenging Eve to believe a lie, to distrust God and what he had already told them. And as a result, Adam and Eve chose to distrust God. They believed that they knew everything, and because of that, they sinned and plummeted the world into sin. You also see unbelief even in the nation of Israel. When God chose the nation of Israel, he didn't choose them because they were high and mighty. He didn't choose them because they were a special people that deserved to be chosen. But the exact opposite, it is because of their fickleness, because of who they were, that God chose to display his great mercy and kindness towards them. He promised them that he would lead them into the promised land. And when they sent out spies to figure out what this land was before they went in, they came back and instead of trusting what God said, "I have already given this to you," they distrust God's word and they said, "There's giants over there, we can't do this." They were scared. And because of that, that generation wandered in the wilderness until all of them died. They never entered the promised land. God takes unbelief serious. So serious that even for his leaders, it is serious. In Numbers chapter 20, if you go take your Bibles real quick and you can see this for yourself. in Numbers chapter 20, you can see that God, even with dealing with his leaders, Moses and Aaron, he also upholds his holy standard. The people, again, are complaining, where's our water? Where's our food? Where's the stuff that we need? God gives Moses instructions of what he's to do. Moses kind of follows those instructions. He ends up adding a couple things. Basically, you see he's exasperated. But because of that, in verse 12, we read this. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, that is, because you didn't believe the instructions that I gave you to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. God takes unbelief seriously. Even his leaders, Moses and Aaron, were banned from going into the promised land. And you would think out of all the people, out of all the nation of Israel, they would be the ones. They're the ones that have an in with God, right? That's what a lot of people think, that, you know, pastors and elders, oh no, they have a special in with God. That's baloney. There's no special in with God. Not any different than any believer who has repented and put their faith in Christ. They didn't have no special in with God. They were held with the same standard as everybody else was. And because they were in a position of influence and leadership of the nation, God withheld the promise of sending them into the promised land. God takes unbelief very seriously, both from his people and especially unbelievers. And unbelief always has consequences. Whether you see them now or later, it always reaps a plentiful harvest. Well, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've been noticing that this has been a reoccurring theme in the Gospel of John. John wants to say to everybody, says the reason why this gospel exists, we're told in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that he does so that when you see these miracles, when you hear what Jesus is saying about himself, you would know that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. His whole purpose is to show you that Jesus is God and that he is the only way to heaven. And so we find ourselves coming back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Where you would think the people who are receiving this great message, the Messiah is here, they would respond rightly to him, instead are hostile towards him. As a matter of fact, John chapter 8, there is a mounting opposition to Jesus, both in what he's doing and what he's teaching. But I want you to keep this in mind. This opposition does not come from pagans. There doesn't come from, quote, what we normally would think of and people would think of and say, God haters. It does not even come from those, quote, big bad sinners. Do you know who this opposition comes from? Religious people. Religious people. He is suffering religious persecution from religious people, from those who would on the outset would promote themselves and say, hey, I'm good. I have an in with God. I know him. But really, they're wrong. They're the ones that hate Christ. These religious people here were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for a wrong Messiah. They were looking for a political leader who would come in and subjugate their enemies and bring in peace and prosperity in the land. They were looking for a wrong Messiah that was not promised like that in the Old Testament. They prayed regularly, 3 times a day, sometimes 5 times a day. They followed Scripture. If you were to pull one aside and ask him a question about the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, they would be able to tell you by memory what passage it is. But they used that as a means to attain salvation. They came and worshiped at the local synagogue regularly. These are the people who did all the good stuff, but they did it with a heart against God. They didn't care about God. If this were to happen today, if Jesus would appear today, the people that would oppose Jesus would be the religious people of our time. One of my professors from seminary would call them the cultural fundamentalists. That is, they are, by culture, assign themselves the name Christian, and they might even know a couple things about God. But it is just a cultural thing. It is just a facade. It is just something that one wears. Those who would profess to be Christians but only do so by name, but not by practice. They might even come to church. They might even have humongous Bibles. They might even have some knowledge and vocabulary of Christian words. They might even go to church, but oftentimes they would come to church mainly for the express purpose of, hey, you know what, it's a cool social thing to do. It's okay to pay God a visit once in a while. And even on the outside, they might look morally good, morally pure. They don't do the big, bad, ugly sins. But really, their hearts are far from true love for Christ. That is unbelief, my friends. That is unbelief. Unbelief, if untreated, has eternal consequences. Which is why when Jesus is discussing this, having a conversation about who he is with the religious leaders of his time, he goes at this. He exposes this unbelief. And in this exposure, you have to see it not only as a, it might even come out as harsh. It might even be stern. But it is the greatest mercy that he can ever do for them. Tell me, if somebody was in a trapped building and it was burning and you were standing outside and they didn't realize and you were standing outside and you saw this fire going, what would you do? Would you say, excuse me, I know this is offensive to you, but I just got to tell you that there's a little problem that you have here. No. You would get a rock. You would throw it at the window. You would say, get out of there. There's a fire. It wouldn't matter the kind of word and the tone that you would be proclaiming that. That would be a mercy to them. I mean, they might say, man, you're kind of being harsh on me. You're trying to save their lives. My friends, this is what Jesus does here. In his mercy, he exposes unbelief. Not only for the religious people so that they would see themselves in the mirror of the holiness of God, but even as it is recorded for us and throughout church history, and even here we come to this in our point today, so that we would see by his mercy what unbelief is, and that we would flee from it and cling to Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage in verses 21 to 30, we're going to look at the four consequences of a heart of unbelief. Four consequences of a heart of unbelief. I'll give them to you first as if you're taking notes. First, you remain unforgiven. You remain unforgiven. Second, you are enslaved to this world. Third, you can't understand Jesus' words. And fourth, you reject Christ. The first consequence of unbelief that is recorded for us here is that you remain unforgiven. And you have this here. Remember, this is kind of a break in a conversation that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. It started back in verse 12 when Jesus announced to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He was declaring to them, I am your only hope. You are in spiritual darkness. You're blinded. You cannot see, and you need the light. I am the light of the world. I am your only solution. That same declaration was met with hostility again. He's done this before. He said, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6, verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And it is not that Jesus here is saying, one, he is a loaf of bread, or two, he is a light bulb. But he is using a symbol so that we can understand that just as bread gives sustenance to somebody's life, so too Christ, when you believe in him, brings new life in your life, in your heart. And just as light exposes darkness and dispels darkness, so too the light of Christ, when you come to him, exposes and eradicates sin and cleanses you and makes you right with him. And so he's having this conversation with the religious leaders, and they're opposing him, and they're saying, hey, you're just giving testimony to yourself. And Jesus said, absolutely, the reason why I do that is because I know, and I'm speaking the truth to you. If I wasn't God, then I would be lying. But because I am God, what I say to you has eternal, eternal ramifications. In verse 20, we find where the Lord is at. He says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is speaking in an area that is mostly populated with people. The religious leaders there in this area where he's talking about specifically in the treasury is the area what is referred to as the court of the women. This area, a lot of the people hung out. But also, the religious leaders hung out in that area. And Jesus is proclaiming who he is to all. But it is met with unbelief. And so he unmasks this. And he reveals the consequences of unbelief. And the first one is you remain unforgiven. See, a person who is indifferent about Jesus, who is casual about Jesus, who refuses to believe all that the Bible teaches about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the God-man who came to pay sin's penalty, and that only forgiveness is found in him alone. If a person refuses to believe in him and turn to him, that person remains unforgiven. And notice what Jesus says in verse 21. And so he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. My friends, that is not the thing that you want to hear the Lord Jesus say about you and me. He makes this announcement. He tells them, you're going to die in your sin. And he repeats the same thing in verse 24. He says, I told you that you would die in your sin. And he gives further, why is that? For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. He says, you will die. That means that you will die, literally. And you will never be saved if you do not repent and believe in Christ. And what I mean by believe, that is to trust, to commit yourself to him, to follow him, that he would be your Lord, your master, your treasure of your life. To take all that the Bible says about Jesus and bank on him and love him and serve him. Unless they do that, they forfeit eternal life. And notice in the passage here, he says, and you will die in your sin. And notice that in the text there, it is singular. He doesn't say sins, plural. Here it is singular. It is talking about the result of death. In the context, the sin that he's referring to is unbelief in him. Unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. It is a refusal to come to Christ as the light of the world. And if you compare it to verse 24, it changes. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, plural. Here he's talking about not just sin of unbelief, but the fruit of unbelief. A rejection of Christ in their attitude, in their actions, and even in their words. And it is a warning that is laid out through all of Scripture. People who reject Jesus Christ will suffer the consequences for their sin. Jesus had said this even to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We saw this before. In John chapter 3, verse 18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then he also says the same thing in verse 36 of John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It is clear. It is clear. And Jesus lays this out before them. He says, when you have this heart of unbelief, whether it be in your attitude, whether it be in your words and your actions, and that reflected all of the religious leaders. Their whole being was against Christ. And you will see that here in a little bit. And so Jesus says to them, where I'm going, you cannot come. Why? They can't go with Christ because they don't belong to Christ. They have no relationship with Christ. They have not repented from their sins and believed in Christ. They committed themselves to trust in his sacrifice. And in this case, his sacrifice that he said was going to happen. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 21. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. He's not talking here about opportunity. He's talking here about ability. You are not able to come. You are incapable in yourself to come where I am going. Why? Because they refuse the lordship of Christ in their life. This is not the case for true believers. I want you to take your Bibles and go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room. He actually told them the very same thing. You say, wait a minute. I thought you said believers can go to him. I'll go where he's going to go. Notice in John chapter 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Say, wait a minute, didn't you just say that believers go with him? Yes, but not yet. Notice in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered to him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. He still has the cross to go to. He still has the work to accomplish. And when that is accomplished, all who have put their faith in Christ will be with him when they die. However, for those who have a heart of unbelief, one of the consequences is that you die in your sin. You remain unforgiven. And I implore you with what J.C. Ryle says. He says, there is no safety but in seeking Christ while he may be found, and calling on him while he is near, seeking him with a true heart, and calling on him with an honest spirit. Such seeking, we may be very sure, is never in vain. It will never be recorded of such seeker that they died in their sin. He that really comes to Christ shall never be cast out. And that is what Jesus is trying to tell them here in exposing their unbelief. The second consequence of unbelief is that you are enslaved to this world. The Jewish leaders in their unbelief completely missed what Jesus was saying about them in verse 21. Totally missed it. You ever had a conversation with your kids where you say something to them and they say, yeah, and they go outside and they just, you're like, they didn't do what I just asked them to do. What happened? And then you bring him back and you ask him, hey, what did I just tell you to do? And they're like, I don't know. You ever had that problem before? Okay. Now, if truth be told, when you were young, you were doing the very same thing, right? Well, the same thing with the religious leaders. They are totally missing what Jesus is saying. They don't even understand that. One of the reasons is because they're enslaved to this world. He says in verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. We are in different planes. We are in different areas. We not even originate from the same area. And so, you hear them say, what? So where is he going? Verse 22. Where is he going that he will kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. That's what the verse I meant to read. After he's exposed their sin, you will die in your sin, he says to them. Oh, they respond to him, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? When they ask this question, it's very interesting. This question expects a negative answer. They contemplate his suicide and believe it to be highly doubtful. But they're thinking about it. Why? Because they would rather him kill himself. If truth be told, if he will do that, great, that's what they're saying. This is how serious their hatred for Jesus was. The best they could come up with is Jesus killing himself. It reveals their low view of Christ. It reveals how they picture Jesus as just a mere man, even though it is amazing that even in this context, they saw Christ do all these miracles that only God can do. All they think of him is as a man. When you consider the Jews and their belief about suicide, it changes what they're saying here. The Jews abhorred, one writer said, suicide, and believed that those who killed themselves went to the blackest part of hell. The Jewish historian Josephus said this. He said, the souls of those who killed hands have acted madly against themselves, are received by the darkest place in Hades. But this is what they thought Jesus was saying. And you know, the amazing thing is this. They totally missed it. They totally missed it. They never heard the part about them dying in their sins. Their pride had blinded them. Their unbelief had blinded them. They couldn't even conceive of them not having eternal life. They thought they had an in with God. They went through all the motions. They didn't even hear what Jesus said about them. This puts a spotlight on their self-righteousness. They couldn't conceive of themselves ever missing heaven. And so Jesus declares to them his origin and their origin to make it clear that they're not in the same place. And this is what he says in verse 23. Where you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. We are from two different realms. You belong, and when he says below, he's not talking about from hell. It's further defined there, from the world. Jesus is saying you are bound and enchained to this world system. It is referring to this system, this world system that is opposed to God and to God's people. This world and its system, its ideas, its goals, its values, its priorities, it resists God and contradicts all that God has revealed of himself in his word. And it fights against all of God's people that truly embrace the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it is this very world system, this very people, that Jesus in John 16:20 says that when they crucify him, they will rejoice. You see, the reason why the Jews did what they did was because they were not only part of this world, but they were shackled to it. They were enslaved to it. They couldn't help but do its bidding. They loved it. And the reason they were so hostile to Jesus is because all they can conceive is being part of this world. As a matter of fact, it gets worse than this. Turn, if you, in my Bible, you have to turn the page, but if you look at verse 44, he goes directly at them. I mean, it's amazing. He just boldly tells them who are they living for and why they're responding the way that they do. He says to them this, "You are of your father, the devil." It is one thing to hear that you're going to die in your sin. It's another thing to hear, by the way, the one who rules your life, the one you bow down to, the one, the reason why you do the things that you do, the reason why you're constantly opposed to me and to what I'm saying is because the one who rules you is the devil himself. Oh. And your will is to do your father's will. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He exposes that. And Jesus says, this is the world in which you are living in. And in reality, this is what Scripture says. This is what everybody apart from Christ is living in. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're given a description of what our life was before Christ. And it says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is this world system. And Jesus says, this is why they can't understand it, is because they're shackled to this world. This is as good as it gets. But Jesus is not part of it. He says, "My origin is from heaven. I'm not of this world. I transcend this world." He did not originate here. He entered into his creation. He entered that by humbling himself, taking upon himself the limitations of man, becoming a human being. Christ had always existed, my friends. And so therefore, he's not enslaved to this world. He will conquer this world by his cross work and resurrection. And the consequences of unbelief is not only you remain unforgiven, but you're also enslaved to the world. Number three, you can't understand Jesus' words. You can't understand Jesus' words. Unbelief is a spiritual blindness which makes one unable to see the light of Jesus Christ and understand what he says. Several times in this passage, Jesus and even the Apostle John points this out in the inability for the religious leaders to comprehend what Jesus is even saying, which is when you hear them saying, "Who are you?" You're like, "Are you serious?" But you're reading that through the eyes of one who by God's mercy and grace has made you alive and you can see. But they're blinded. They're blinded. Unbelief clogged their understanding of their own destiny. Look at verse 22 again. He says he will kill himself. Will he kill himself since he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come"? They totally miss what Jesus said in verse 21. They were so self-righteous. And they thought that they were good enough to earn their way to heaven. My friends, good enough is not enough. Jesus says you have to be perfect to go to heaven. And I tell you what, I am not perfect. None of us are. There was only one who's perfect. And that was Jesus Christ. That's why we needed him. But they couldn't understand their own destiny. Unbelief also choked the reality of who Jesus was. Notice in verse 25, so they said to him, "Who are you? Who are you?" And Jesus said and answered, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." From the moment of his ministry, Jesus had been proclaiming to everybody who he is over and over and over and over and over. All his miracles, everything that he taught, Jesus said, "I am God." Everything. Their question here, "Who are you?" reveals their blindness. They understood that Jesus claimed to be God. Go to chapter 5 real quick, and we saw this before in the context when Jesus was in Jerusalem several years before, when he healed the man who was lame in the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father's working until now, and I am working." And then notice what it says in verse 18. It says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That miracle of healing this man who had been lame for 38 years. Instant healing proved, and yet they didn't care about that man or about Jesus. They just cared about the fact that he broke their Sabbath laws. See, their unbelief was not based on lack of evidence, but their willful, obstinate hard-heartedness against Jesus. Unbelief, my friends, is a heart issue. It's not an evidence issue. It's not, "Well, I don't see these things." I used to have a friend who would say, "I'll believe in Jesus when he comes down and tells me who he is." And it's like, well, he has. It's right here. You can believe it. It's right here. It's recorded for you. But notice Jesus' response to their hard-heartedness, verse 26, chapter 8. "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." The Lord could have, at that moment, exposed them even further, and not only that, judged them completely and fully. There's a lot he could have continued to say about them and about the world. But that's not why he came the first time. He came not only to expose that, but also to offer himself as the only sufficient sacrifice. All he did was desire was to speak and do what his Father told him to do. But their unbelief impaired the significance of Jesus' claim. Notice in verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They couldn't comprehend that. They couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying. They couldn't understand that when Jesus was speaking, the Father was speaking, which is the one whom they thought, "Hey, we are in cahoots with. He likes us. We are doing the work that he wants us to do." But when Jesus says to them, "You will die in your sin," he is pronouncing and exposing a judgment upon them. A person who is remaining in a heart of unbelief cannot understand God and God in his word. As a matter of fact, the scriptures oftentimes would seem just as a bunch of rules to people. As a matter of fact, that's how it was to me. It was just like, whoa, there's a lot of things in there. Okay, I guess it says not to do that, so I won't do that. I don't want to read that. It was an exposure. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that a person who has not been saved cannot understand the Bible. You cannot understand the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul is explaining the work of the Spirit in a believer's life. He says this, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." When you read the scriptures and it comes alive and it's like, yes, it's refreshment. You can, you know, one of the ways you can tell that a person is saved? Not only do they have a Bible, but the Bible makes sense. I know there are things in there that are difficult, that they're hard. I know that. And you go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and you are looking through a bunch of things in there and you're like, whoa! But nothing what good, hard, spiritual sweat and study of the text would be able to reveal what it really means by what it says. But by and large, the scriptures were written so that children can understand it. It is simple. It is written in the common language of people so that we can understand the mind of God. But only a person who truly has the Spirit of God, who is a believer, who has repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ, can truly understand the Bible. And it makes sense. And it's not just that it makes sense. You know what you want to do? You want to be in it. You want to know. You want to listen. You want to say, "Lord, what do you have for me today?" In verse 14, he says the contrast. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." They don't have the Spirit of God. This is what you have going on in John chapter 8. When they say, "Who are you?" And when it says, they don't understand, this is exactly what happens to a heart of unbelief. They don't understand not only Christ, but they don't understand the Word of God. The final consequence, you live with regret. You live with regret. The religious leaders in their unbelief one day will realize what they have done to their promised Messiah, and they will bow the knee before him. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am.'" You leave that "he" out. "Then you will know that I am." In the original is "ego eimi," it's "I am the great I am." He is using the designation that God used in the Old Testament to reveal himself. "I am the ever-present, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the almighty, the creator of everything. You will know that I am." And when he says, when you have lifted up, that is, he's referring there to the cross. It always refers to the cross in John. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus made this clear to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That occurs before our favorite verse that everybody knows, John 3:16. And you know what Jesus says? "I have to go to the cross, and I will be lifted up. And when a person repents and trusts in what I did on the cross to save them for their sin, then they will have eternal life." It always refers to Jesus, this cross work. In John chapter 12, talking to the hostile crowd again, he says this, in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show about what kind of death he was going to die. It is at that moment it says, then you will know that I am he, that I am the great I am, the Messiah, the Son of God. They will know by the experience of the cross of Jesus that he was who he said he was, God. And that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which man must be saved. And they will realize that. They will come to recognize, we have just crucified the Messiah. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father has taught me. That when Christ was here, he didn't act in his own independent authority, but rather in perfect union between him and the Father. That is, when every time Jesus spoke, every time Jesus did something, he did it in perfect union with his Father. It was his Father that he desired to speak what he was taught by him. He was commissioned by him. He was the one who appointed him to the task. It was then that they will realize. It will be then that they will realize who Christ is. And not only that, notice in verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You got to think about this in your mind. When you consider why Christ went to the cross, you say, well, yeah, because the Jews sent him there. Sure. Keep going. The Romans crucified him. Yep. Keep going. Sin. People's sin. He went there because of sin. Yep. Whose sin? Mine. Yours. But he also went there because that was the plan of God the Father. He sent him, and he was with him. He was not left alone. Even in his earthly ministry, the Father always was with his Son, and he did everything that was pleasing to him perfectly. Jesus, when you look at Jesus' life, you see what a perfect life, what perfect worship the Father deserves. That's really what he was displaying. He was displaying his perfect righteousness. He didn't go to the cross because he was martyred for a good cause. He went so that he can make the only way possible for humans to be made right with God. He accomplished God's work to show the world that that's the kind of worship he deserves. And it is at that cross that they would regret this. They would see this and they would look back and with regret when Jesus was on earth and remember their rejection of him and realize how horribly wrong they were. They will regret not worshiping him. They will regret leading others astray. They will regret opposing him. They will regret the salvation he offered. They will regret turning a deaf ear to Scripture. They will regret elevating the traditions and legalism as a means of salvation. They will regret their blind and prideful hearts. See, living your life in opposition to Jesus Christ is living a life of regret. For when you wake up one day and realize you have wasted that, for some it is too late. Have you ever been sitting or standing next to a person who is just about to die? Yeah. Everything of this life is gone, stripped away. All the things that we have lived for, all the things that we have worked for, all the things that we have strived for, gone. gone. None of those things matter. But what does matter is that either one, they would sit there with horrible regret and fear of what is to come. Or as a believer, rejoicing of God's kindness and mercy to them, to give them these many years to live for His glory. That is a life of regret. That's what happens to the religious leaders here. Jesus is telling them, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to see. Not all who were there, though, in this conversation rejected Jesus. Take your Bibles real quick as we come to the close here to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I want you to see this. This same group of people, this mob of people who really opposed Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to this same group of people. And we read this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It was perfectly evident, all the things that Jesus did. He didn't do it in hiding. He wasn't doing some magic trick in back of curtains. He did it before everybody so they can see, and they know that. That's why Peter brings it up. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There it is. It was God's plan, first and foremost, that His Son would go to the cross. But they are also responsible for that. Notice what he says. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 29, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And notice what happened to this group of people. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Remember what Jesus has said in John 8? This is exactly what they see right here. We are guilty. We are exposed. Their heart was exposed. This is how they treated the Messiah. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 41, he says, for those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's awesome. People responded to the mercy because Jesus was merciful in exposing this heart of unbelief. As a matter of fact, if you go back to John chapter 8, you even see this kinda in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Say, wait a minute. How can all this work? What does that mean? If you've been tracking through this message, I hope you have, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, didn't he say that they will remain unforgiven? Yes, as a matter of fact, but he makes it clear, he says in verse 24, unless you believe that I am he. But here in verse 30 it says, but many believed in him. It sounds confusing, but you have to remember its context. This is one continuous sermon. We've just broken it up because there's so much in here that there's no way that we can cover all of its parts. Also, keep in mind that this conversation does not stop at verse 30, but continues all the way to the end of the chapter, where the same people he is preaching to do what? So they picked up stones, speaking of rocks, to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So what does it mean when they say that many believed in him? At best, it was a mental agreement to who Jesus is, which is what happens a lot of times. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe he's the only way to heaven. It's just a mental agreement. But Jesus will say and define it further. If you're truly my disciple, he says in verse 31, so he said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That is, if my scriptures, if you have a life of obedience to the scriptures, then you truly know me. Jesus was, in his grace and mercy, exposing this hostile mob. Even in their unbelief, he proclaimed salvation in himself. As a matter of fact, friends, I want you to know that Jesus knew he was going to go to the cross. When he says, when you have lifted me up, he knew even before, all the way to John 3, he knew he was going to the cross. Sometimes people would say, well, that was just basically thrusted upon Jesus. He really didn't know what was going on. No, he knew exactly. And he still went and did it. That is the Son of God. That is the true Jesus. My friends, all one day will recognize and realize who Jesus Christ is and will bow the knee before him. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives a summary of Jesus coming into this earth, humbling himself. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of the Father. All will realize this. And all will bow down and recognize him and proclaim him who he is. If you have repented and trusted in Christ, one of the things that you have the privilege of doing is proclaiming this exact same message to others. That's why it should be a constant, overwhelming sense that you are, by definition, bringing a message that is death to death or life to life. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men in sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. May that weigh upon your life if you know Christ. That there is unbelief and that you will encounter that as well. But may it not hinder you in proclaiming this message. People need to hear the gospel. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your Son, both his justice and holiness, and are upheld, but also your mercy, grace, and your love, even in this passage. I thank you for that. And then I pray that as your people, we would sense the gravity of what we just heard. To be faithful to the task which you have us here for, to proclaim Christ to the nations. I also pray for those here who do not know you, Lord. That they will recognize that they might play the part, they might act in unbelief, but you see right through the heart. May they see your mercy. May they turn now so they may believe that you are the I Am. And they would trust in your Son's completed work on the cross as the only means by which they can be forgiven and made right with you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Son. May you be exalted with our lives now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.